It's certainly good to be here today. I've enjoyed very much the time that we have spent in songs and worship to God. I hope and pray that you have benefited and been edified by the time that we have spent up to this time in our worship to God. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments now to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 will be the text that we will utilize both in our morning and evening sermons today. We're thankful especially for those who are visiting with us today. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence. And we often will make the statement to those who are visiting that we are willing to study with you concerning any aspect of God's Word, either to give a defense for the things that we practice and do here at our congregation, or simply to share the simple and wonderful message of the gospel. If there is a need that you have, understand that you would be welcome. We would love to open our Bibles with you and to talk together. As was mentioned in the announcements and in the bulletin, I'm not going to be here on Wednesday evening. The Granbury congregation, the old Granbury Road congregation, has a summer series of lectures that they have on each Wednesday evening throughout the entirety of the months of June, July, and August. And they are this particular summer going to be discussing and have been discussing the Sermon on the Mount. And they've been doing it kind of in a linear fashion, which means that this Wednesday evening I'm going to be dealing with the sixth chapter, verses 1 through 18 of the text. And so I thought that I would, in preparation of the lesson, give you the benefit of the study as well. And so we're going to strive to do that. And as that is going to be a full hour's time, I did not want to try to cram the entirety of the message in this morning. So we're going to actually look at the first half of our study this morning, and we'll finish up the material in the lesson this evening. It's going to be a fairly simple division. In this particular passage in Matthew chapter 6, in the first 18 verses, there are three acts of worship that are mentioned. Now, the purpose of our Lord's writing is to give instructions as to how individuals are to conduct their devotion with regard to gaining the Father's reward or approval as these acts of worship are engaged in. And we're going to basically reserve this evening for our discussion as to how these things are to be done. And we're going to, in the lesson this morning, spend more time talking about the three acts of worship that are listed themselves. That is, the act of benevolence, the giving of alms or charitable deeds, prayer to God, as demonstrated beginning in verse 5 and going down through verse 13 of the text, and then finally, fasting. We're going to talk a little bit about the work of or act of fasting for a religious purpose. And I think perhaps these acts are best described as items of Christian devotion that we offer up to God. They certainly are worshipful in nature, and prayer certainly would fit all aspects of that concept of worship. But we want to spend some time discussing those things in the lesson this morning. And I want to begin the morning's lesson by going ahead and reading the first 16 verses of Matthew chapter 6, that you'll have the greater context, or excuse me, first 18 verses of chapter 6. So that you'll have the context in general. So if you will, in your New Testaments, take them up and read along with me, beginning in verse 1. This again, a center aspect of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. It began in the 5th chapter and goes down through the entirety of the 7th. So we're about midway through the second third of that particular sermon. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. But when you pray, do not use vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debtors as we forgive, or excuse me, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites, with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear to men to be fasting. Surely I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So again, as you note this particular section of Scripture, there are again three acts of devotion that are mentioned. We have, first of all, the giving of charitable deeds, secondly, prayer, and thirdly, the fasting that is described in verses 16 through 18 of the text. Now, there is a key phrase that we're going to be revisiting several times in the lesson, but we're going to spend the majority of our time discussing that in the evening. So I want to just make note of it, and then we'll go on to the actual acts of devotion that we're going to be discussing. And that is found in verses 4, 6, and 18. In verse 4 we read, "Your Father who sees in secret will Himself reward you openly." In verses 6 and 18, the word Himself is taken away, but the same sentiment is expressed. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And so this gives rise to the ultimate and most important question that will be answered in our study today, and that is, what is our motivation when we offer up such devotions to God? Why is it that we do the things that we do that are of a religious nature? Do we do those things to be seen by men, or do we do those things to be seen by God? Is it our desire to receive a reward which comes and emanates from men? You'll notice in all three of these particular instances, when it refers to individuals who were not doing these things in ways that please God, He nevertheless said they have their reward. And their reward is very closely tied in with the concept of men's applause. Men look at them and they admire them for what they're doing. But is that your purpose? It should not be, certainly. And as the Bible very clearly expresses in this text, our purpose is to be seen rather by God and to seek the reward that He will grant to us. And again, we're going to spend some time in discussing those things more in depth this evening. But I want to spend the time that we have this morning specifically talking about the various acts of devotion that are mentioned in this particular text. So you'll notice again in verse 1 of the text, the call to do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. If you look in the King James Version, the more old-fashioned writing of the King James Version, the term that is used there is the giving of alms. And it has reference specifically to a donation that is given to those who are poor or those who are needy. And that's what we're going to be talking about with this concept of charitable deeds. So it has a reference to giving of your means, whether it be by the offering of some money or whether it be the offering of concrete and substantive help. It may be the giving of shelter or clothing or food. The idea of giving or offering up a charitable deed is not to be done to be seen by men, but rather done as we seek to serve God. Now, I will just make one note before we go on in the text that there are actually some variant readings, and it may be that you're reading from another translation. And some of the Greek manuscripts, rather than having the idea or concept of alms or charitable deeds, it specifically has a more generic term, and that is a righteousness, that you do your righteousness, not to be seen by men, but rather to be seen by God. And whether the reading is specifically that of offering up charity, or if it is a more broad term that is inclusive of charity, the fact is that that it is important that we do indeed engage in acts of charity or acts of benevolence. The Scripture very clearly reveals that that is to be the case. Now, one interesting thing about the text of Matthew 6, nowhere in this text is a command given to give charitably. Nowhere in the text is there a command given to pray. Nowhere in the text is there a command given to fast. That's not the purpose of Jesus' writing here. Instead, it is understood that righteous individuals, those who are serving God, will be engaging in charitable deeds. They will be engaging in prayer to God. They will be engaging in fasting. So the instructions, again, are centered not in the fact that you must do these things, but rather how it is that you are to go about engaging in these charitable activities. And now that is not to say that we are not commanded to do charitable deeds, but it is to indicate very clearly that the Christian, because of his love for the world, his love for others, will, as a result of that love, be motivated to engage in those kinds of activities. Let me give you an example. In Luke, the 10th chapter, you may be familiar, in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33, with what we refer to as the Good Samaritan. Now, on that particular occasion, the Lord, in trying to teach an individual who is my neighbor, related an account of a man who had sought to travel the road that runs between Jerusalem and Jericho. I've had an opportunity myself to be on that road. It is one that is full of hairpin turns in the midst of the Judean wilderness, and it is a place that is remote and a place that is indeed dangerous. In fact, as Yvonne will attest to, because she was there as well, trying to go on that hairpin curving road in those wilderness mountains in a tour bus is a breathtaking experience. Yeah, you wonder how in the world such a big bus could actually navigate that road. And all of the ladies in our group were kind of turned inward into the bus with their eyes down because they didn't want to look out the windows to see how close we were coming to the H. But you can imagine in such a situation with the winding road and the remote location that that would be a place where robbers might would be. And this particular individual was seeking to go on that journey and was set upon by robbers, and he was robbed and he was beaten and he was left for dead. And there were a couple of other individuals, a priest and a Levite. These individuals, religious people, these individuals having the respect of the Jews, who saw the man laying there and they walked by on the other side. They desired not to be burdened with the responsibilities of caring for that man. But there was a Samaritan. And the reason, I suppose, that Jesus used this term, if indeed it's a parable rather than an actual event, is because the Samaritans were not well respected by the Jews. But this particular Samaritan showed himself to be better, more loving than the priest and the Levite, because when he saw the man, he sought to be a neighbor to the man. And you'll notice in Luke chapter 10 and verse 33 that Samaritan, who when he came across that unfortunate soul who had been robbed and beaten and left for dead, we are told as he journeyed, he came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. Now that's an important term for our consideration in the lesson this morning. He had compassion. That's what set him apart from the others. So when the individual asks the question, who is my neighbor? The answer to that is, who you are a neighbor to. You are a neighbor to the individual that you express love for, the one to whom you seek their welfare. You have compassion on them. And that is something that we as Christians should have with the lost of the world. We should have for our brethren. We should have for our families. We should have even for strangers. That is characteristic of the love that is to be the animating principle of our lives as children of God. So it should not be necessary that the command be given for us to be compassionate and to express a desire to be charitable. In this particular case, the Samaritan not only tended to the wounds of the individual, but he also set him up in a hotel, gave him food to eat, gave the innkeeper more money to care for him, with the promise that when I return, if you spent more than I've given you, I'll give you more money than that. So he fully cared for the needs of this individual while he was infirm as a result of the beating that he had received. Well, that kind of compassion should be characteristic of children of God. We are given instructions. We are certainly given commands to express such benevolence toward others. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, the writer James indicates this is a part or aspect of pure religion. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And so we're given a responsibility as individual Christians to care for those who are in need, and orphans as an example, and widows as another example, as related in this particular text. Now, there were special problems that existed. There was not the safety net that our government supplies in the first century, and there was a very real need. But it doesn't matter whether others could take care of such situations or circumstances. When we as Christians come across such occasions where there are individuals who are in need of help, we should have a compassionate heart and strive to do what it is that we can do to care for them. There is an example that we have of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 10. You'll remember on that occasion that the Apostle Paul is describing his interactions with James, Peter, and John in Jerusalem, and what they had to say concerning Paul's ministry. And they indeed endorsed Paul, gave him the right hand of fellowship, that he would go and he would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. They acknowledged that Paul had a special ministry that God had given him, to go and to share the gospel with those who are without, those outside of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so they gave him the right hand of fellowship in that, but they expressed to Paul, Galatians chapter 2 and 10, and Barnabas, in their ministry, they desired only, Paul said, that we should remember the poor. Now, I want you to notice his phrase. So you have the apostles who were desiring that as Paul went about his business of preaching the gospel, that he be mindful of or remember those who were in need, those who were poor. And Paul said that that was the very thing which I was eager to do. And I think that idea of eagerness there is something that perhaps is important for us. Now, I do acknowledge that there are not always, when individuals ask for money and for help, specifically ask for help, legitimate reasons for such a request. We're to be mindful of those things. For example, an individual who will not work, we are told neither should he eat. That's a scriptural principle as well. So an individual who's a layabout, an individual who is slothful with regard to his demeanor, who desires not to work to care for his family, but instead wants others to care for him, that is not an individual that we're to give monies to. We're not helping him. We're not assisting him. In fact, we are enabling him to transgress God's law. We are told that if a man is not willing to care for those who are of his own household, that he's worse than an infidel. So it's not that we should be indiscriminate with regard to help that we give. These individuals need to be legitimately in need. It needs to be something that is actually beneficial to them, both physically as well as spiritually. Having said that, I do believe that from time to time, because of the nature of such requests, we can be something less than compassionate, something less than eager, feeling more put upon than willing with regard to these charitable deeds that we are to do. Now, we'll talk more this evening about the fact that some people do these things so that they will receive the praise from men. That's never something that should be present in our lives. But we should be animated and motivated by compassion to help those who are in need. And that is certainly something that God requires of us. The second of the three that we're going to mention in this morning's lesson that we are to offer up to God by way of devotion is prayer. And prayer is a very central part of the day-to-day life of a child of God. And Jesus gives some very specific instructions here in this particular text. In verse 6, we are told, when you pray, go into your room. When you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, a couple of things to note from this particular text. First of all, we are to specifically pray to God the Father. It is our form, as taught by our Lord and by the Holy Spirit, to pray to God in the name of, or through the mediation of, His Son, Jesus Christ. And commonly, when prayers are heard in a congregational setting, for example, we will express that our prayer is to the Father in heaven, and it is through, or in the name of, Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that there has to be the expression of that in order for it to be scriptural, but it is important that we acknowledge that the one to whom we pray is to the Father in heaven, and that the mediation, that is, the mediator between God and man, is indeed Jesus Christ. But in this particular text, Jesus taught His disciples what an acceptable prayer contains. Now, it's not our purpose in the lesson this morning to go into detail concerning the actual example prayer that was prayed in verses 9 through verse 13. You know, you hear this prayer. In fact, it is called the Lord's Prayer. Now, it is perhaps a little bit of a pet peeve of mine, I suppose, that it is referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Because in actuality, if you want a prayer that belonged to the Lord, that was prayed by the Lord, John chapter 17 is a much better example of that, as the Lord was expressing His sentiments to God concerning His disciples and those who would come after Him. And it's a beautiful and wonderful expression of a conversation that Jesus had with God. The more appropriate rendering of this particular text is Jesus' effort to explain to His disciples the things that they should be praying for as they offered their own petitions to God. And so here we could say that this is an example prayer. It is a sample prayer that Jesus gives to give His disciples an understanding of the way in which they ought to pray. And involved in this, there are a number of things. For example, praise to God. That is stated in the very first part of that. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name, Your kingdom come, Your will be done, is an indication of praise to God. And God is certainly worthy of our praise, and we should be prolific with regard to the offering of praise with the fruit of our lips, whether it be in songs or prayers that we offer to Him. There are expressions given of loyalty and fealty or submission to God. Not my will, but thine be done, the will of God be done. That is an expression because it's not merely a profession. You know, you have, again, as a part of the saying of the Lord's Prayer, you hear it sometimes before athletic events. You hear it commonly recited when groups get together. And the amazing thing about that is you'll have individuals, many individuals who will be reciting in these things, Your kingdom done, Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Where after the recitation of those things, they go about and deny God's will and refuse to obey God's will in their daily life. And so understand this, that these words are not a talisman. They are not a ritual that is through incantation designed to cause us to receive some benefit or blessing from God. They are not a means of evoking some type of white magic so that we will be protected in some way. These are to be heartfelt expressions. When He says, thy will be done, it is an indication on our part of our responsibility to submit ourselves into His will. That is, to obey Him. It is the desire that all men would become obedient to the gospel of Christ. And that is certainly worthy of our prayers to God. It is a proper petition. There are petitions for spiritual and physical blessings. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us of our trespasses. And then finally, an acknowledgement of God's preeminence, found in verse 13. We are told, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Now, it is an interesting thing that, as we stated with regard to the charitable deeds, there is no command that is given in this particular text to pray. It is understood by Jesus that His disciples would pray. Now, we are given such commands, but not in this particular text. He's basically saying, how is it that we are going to go about it? And again, we'll emphasize that more with regard to the private nature of our prayers and petitions to God in the lesson this evening. Now, we would emphasize, however, that prayer solitary in nature was something that was a staple of our Lord. There are any number of times that you can go in the New Testament and read about Jesus trying to find a private place, a quiet place, to offer up prayer to God. Mark chapter 1 is an example of this. In verse 35, we are told that in the morning that he had risen long before daylight, and he went and departed to a solitary place to pray to God. If that's not something that is a common practice for you in your life, I would encourage you to involve yourself in that. To find a place and find a time where you will not be distracted by the cares and concerns of life. A solitary place when you can communicate with God your needs, your desires, and express the praise of your lips to Him. Prayer should be a common part of the devotion that we render to God. The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16 indicates this by stating that we are to come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in times of need. And the interesting thing about the text there in Hebrews chapter 4 is it is in contrast to the hands-off attitude that God had engendered in the Jews with regard to his interaction with them under the Old Covenant. You'll remember that there was a purpose behind that. The fact that they could not enter into the holy place in the temple. That the holiest of holies was a place that was reserved only for the high priest. And he was able to only go in once a year. And that is that God was holy. That ground was sacred, and as such, they had to be reticent. They had to be reverent. They had to be deferential with regard to their approach to God. It could not be a common thing. But under the new covenant, because of what is accomplished by Jesus Christ on our behalf, there is a difference with regard to the very wary and limited contact that God's people had under the old law. Now, because of the relationship we sustain with God through Jesus, the fact that we are saints, the fact that we are the redeemed, we can boldly come before God. And that expression is a wonderful one because it is indicative of how great and wondrous our blessings are. So when we go to God in prayer, we have a God that is close to us. When we petition Him, we have a mediator between God and us, a perfect mediator, the Son Jesus Christ, who takes our petitions to the Father. The Father hears those petitions. We can boldly approach God. It should be a common part of our devotions to Him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, you'll remember that we are to rejoice always. We are to pray without ceasing. In everything, we are to give thanks, because this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for us. It is God's desire that we approach Him. It is God's desire that we have an intimate relationship with Him. He speaks to us through His Word. We have an opportunity to speak our desires and our needs to Him, together with our thanksgiving and our expressions of loyalty, by offering up our praises to Him. Now, the world in general will refer to the placebo effect with regard to prayer. It's kind of like chicken soup. It couldn't hurt. And they will talk about individuals who receive prayers on their behalf and they're aware of them, that will change their outlook with regard to their illness or whatever tragedy or difficulty they befall, and that will have beneficial effects with regard to them. They aren't understanding the nature of prayer. They aren't understanding the power of prayer. When we offer up petitions to God, we have the sovereign, omnipotent architect and creator of all things who is activated in that, or responds to the petitions we make as His children by granting the petitions we offer to Him in accord with His will. It is a wondrous thing to be able to go to the most powerful being in the universe and ask with the confidence that if we ask, God will indeed grant us our petitions. The third of the three that we're going to make note of in the lesson this evening is fasting. Matthew chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. You, when you fast, He says, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place. Now, the word fast is a word I'm sure that you have some familiarity with. Thayer defines that term as abstaining as a religious exercise from food or drink. Now, fasting could be done for a number of different reasons and in a number of different ways. There were actually called fasts under the Old Covenant. There were fasts that were to last for a single day that was a complete and total abstinence from any food or drink. There were other types of fast to where individuals would preclude from engaging in something that was customary or choice with regard to nourishment, and those things would continue for days or even weeks. Now, again, there is a point that I want to make with a slight addition to it. Just as was the case with regard to charitable deeds and with regard to prayer, in this particular context, there is no command to fast. There is the understanding and the reality that those who are Christ will from time to time fast, and it was an expression as to how to go about that. The difference between benevolence and the difference between prayer and fasting is that, in fact, there is no place in the New Testament where a command to fast is given. Fasting for the Christian is a liberty rather than a command. It is a beneficial thing, but it is not something that is required in Scripture. And so it is important we understand the purpose of fasting and the fact that there is nothing that is, again, I wish I could understand, I'd know what the adjective for talisman is, but there's nothing that is magic, talismic, maybe, in regard to fasting, in the sense that it gives some magical insight or some innate ability to discern or to have knowledge that you would not otherwise have. Fasting is done for the purpose of giving oneself over in focus to spiritual matters. Let me give you an example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is giving instruction to husbands and wives with regard to sexual activity. And there is the reality that if sexual activity is, there is abstinence in a marriage relationship, that gives provision for lust. In other words, if a husband and wife are not sexually active, then those desires may be fulfilled in an illicit way. That's where affairs come into play from time to time. Adultery might be committed. And so the instructions Paul gives is for you to understand that your body is not your own. The man's body belongs to his wife. The wife's body belongs to her husband. That those needs might be satisfied within the marriage relationship so that there will not be the passion aroused. And he says the only time in which consent is given to refrain from that activity for a season is to give yourself over to prayer and fasting. Notice 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 5. Do not deprive one another, that sexual deprivation, except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So here we have in this context this idea that there are times when an individual will suspend those things that are the natural affairs of life to give himself over to the focus of spiritual devotion. And so it may be that we'll refrain from those types of relations. We'll refrain from eating, which is what fasting is. We will set aside a time where we can study and we can pray and we can meditate. There is another time that is very common with regard to fasting, and one that is indicated, I think, in our text because of the reference to the disfiguring of the face, and that is during a time of mourning. Now, those of you who have lost a loved one, perhaps you have felt this particular thing, that there is a period of time as you are in deep mourning that you have no desire to eat. And so the fast is not necessarily something that is decided in an intellectual or rational way. It is simply that there is no appetite and so you do not eat. And so fasting is something that is very closely correlated with the concept of mourning. And it may be mourning for the loss of a loved one, but it also may be mourning as a result of sin that might be present. Remember that the reason why an individual comes to repentance is because he has godly sorrow. He's in mourning. And Daniel chapter 9, we have an example of this. Daniel was mourning for Judah as a result of the rebelliousness of his nation they had been taken away into Babylonian captivity. We're aware of the history of that. But we are told that Daniel mourned that captivity, and he describes that mourning in part in verse 3 of Daniel chapter 9, when he said, "I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Now the word sackcloth, or the phrase sackcloth and ashes, is actually used in our text in Matthew chapter 6 as well. What this idea is that as a part of mourning, there was this expression of our own despair and our own sadness that was evidenced, especially in Eastern cultures, by the wearing of a coarse clothing. It was a sign to others that you were in mourning. And it was not uncommon that the face would be have ashes that were added to it as a sign to others that you were in mourning. Now again, understand this. When we talk about these things, they're not to be seen by men. We need to recognize that it's not inherently wrong for men to see when we do good works. It's not what he's talking about here. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, you'll remember, with regard to us being the light of the world, we're told that a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, and that we are to do our good works so that when men see them, they may glorify God in heaven. Problem is when individuals do them because they want the accolades. And when an individual is truly in mourning and fasting as he dons the sackcloth and as he puts the ashes on his face, it is a sign to him and to others of the deep nature of his sadness and his despair. And there is absolutely no desire for them to say in those true circumstances, "Look at me, look how sad I am." But the Pharisees were doing that. And so they would disfigure their faces. It may be a small fast. It may be a single day's fast. But they wanted people to know that they were fasting, and so they would act in this particular way. And that was the problem. Fasting is something that is often involved with regard to mourning, with regard to despair, with regard to difficulties in our lives. It is something that is certainly beneficial because it allows us to set aside those day-to-day activities, which are inclusive of the needs of the body, to give ourselves fully over to our spiritual needs by engaging in prayer and in study. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the final passage that we'll read for your consideration, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 27 and 28, the Apostle Paul talked about all of the things that he suffered as an apostle of Jesus Christ, the persecutions, the shipwrecks, all of the difficulties that he suffered. But I do believe that despite those The difficult nature of those physical deprivations and the beatings that he received and the persecutions that he received, there was a greater weight that was his that he alludes to in verses 27 and 28 of 2 Corinthians 11. He said he was in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. And so there were times when he did not have anything to eat. There were times when he was physically set upon. There were times that he was in danger. Times of difficulties in his ministry. But what never left him was his concern for the churches, which led him often to sorrow because of the sin that was present, to pray on their behalf, to give himself over to those kinds of things, which would be inclusive, certainly, of the process of fasting. Now, I would encourage you, as children of God, to engage in all these things that we have mentioned in our lesson today. All of them are very, very important and can be helpful to you in drawing near to God. Again, we understand the motivation that we are to have in that is for that very purpose. And we are given that promise that the Lord who sees in secret will reward us openly. But both the giving of charitable deeds and alms, prayer, and fasting are things, as a part of our personal devotions that we offer up to God, will grant us, if they are done for the right purpose and motivation, a reward from the Father which is in heaven. And we'll talk a little bit about the how that we alluded to in the text this morning, but we'll talk about it in more detail in our lesson this evening. So I encourage you to come and be present for that as we continue our study in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to offer an invitation at this particular time, not knowing the hearts of any who are here this morning. We need to recognize that steadfastness and faithfulness to God ensures for us that eternal reward. It is alluded to in Matthew 6. Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, those who die in the Lord will have rest from their labors and their works follow after them. It is our prayer that all who are here today can be described in that way, living faithfully and steadfast before God, so in the end, God will grant for you that crown of righteousness which He has prepared for those who are faithful to Him. If that is not the case in your life, you need to consider carefully your standing or lack thereof before God. If you need to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, be baptized to have your sins washed away, then we make available the waters of baptism this morning and we will assist you in getting your life right with God. If you want to become a child of God today, you may by responding in faith to the gospel of our Lord. If there is something that is amiss in your life as a child of God or some encouragement that you need from us, we offer ourselves to you as well. The invitation is extended this morning. If there is anyone who has a need, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.